We're going to pick up today where we left off last week. We finished chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to take a look at chapter 5. And I'll tell you right off the bat, we're not going to finish chapter 5 today. We're going to finish chapter 5 next week. As I start through chapter 5, I really have two choices that I can make. One is to just do an 80,000-foot flyover of a chapter and do it in an hour, which I don't really like to do. And the other one is to break it up into smaller chunks and just take it a verse at a time, because I think chapter 5, while it's only 24, 25 verses long, so packed with information that's important, not just for the Thessalonians, but for us today. And I want to make sure we understand it, because it speaks to us as church members. It speaks to the way we conduct ourselves. It speaks to the relationships we have with our pastor and our friends. And it's an important chapter to take a look at. But before we do that, we're going to recap a little bit about what we did last week, which was chapter 4. And chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, talks about what we call the rapture. And that is spoken to pretty plainly there. And the Thessalonians were concerned about two things. They were concerned about a lot of things, but two things in particular Paul addresses here. One of them is, due to Paul's ministry, they had been fine-tuned to the second coming. And so they were really concerned about when that was going to be, what was going to precede it. And then, of course, because a couple of months had passed since Paul had been there, some of their friends in the faith had passed away. And so they became very concerned about what happened to them. And last week we talked about what happened to them. And Paul assured them in the second half of chapter 4 that they had not missed the rapture, that the rapture would not come until the dead are called back to the Lord. And we see in chapter 4, Paul makes particular point of saying that the dead will be called home first. They'll be called to meet him in the clouds. And then those that are on earth will be translated and meet him in the clouds as well. And so we see in chapter 4 kind of what we missed in part of Revelation, because Revelation really talks about the end times and doesn't speak directly to the time of rapture, because the time of rapture, Revelation really covers what we would call the tribulation period and the judgment of God. And so to put these two together is important, because all through Revelation it tells we are being kept safe from all the maladies in the rapture, the maladies in the tribulation period and in the end times. And of course, the way we're kept safe is because we're raptured out. And so it's important to understand that. The other thing that the church was having trouble with was something they called the Day of the Lord. And we're going to talk about that today, because that's in the first part of chapter 5. And so, chapter 4 dealt with the actual rapture itself and all the things that were part of the rapture and, the sequence of events. So take a look at that. Paul will make other comments about this as we get further along in 2 Thessalonians as well. So you have to really read both of these books to get a full understanding of what he's talking about when he talks about the rapture, and what he's talking about when he talks about the Day of the Lord or the second coming of Christ. So chapter 5 really picks up after the discussion of the rapture, and Paul begins with a question about the Day of the Lord. Now, the Day of the Lord, we've talked about before. We talked about it several times, as a matter of fact. And Jewish theology held there were two periods of time. There was the wicked time we lived in today. There was the glorious time when we're with the Lord in this future heaven. And in between, there's this Day of the Lord. And the Day of the Lord is what we see in Revelation, but it's the time of judgment. It's the time of God exercising his sovereignty and judging those that have obeyed and those that have not obeyed, those that have believed, those that have not believed. And, we talked about several times, theology today, people teach in churches, typically avoids a lot of the discussion about judgment. Because judgment is part of God's plan, we really can't ignore it. And if God is a just God, he will not only do what he said he would do in the salvation side, the resurrection side, but he'll also do what he would do in the judgment side, and certainly in the final judgment. And so it's important to have a balance of both God as a beneficent lover of mankind, but also God as a judger of those who do not do what he has called them to do. And so we're going to take a look at the day of the Lord a little bit today. So let's take a look at Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5. Probably get my tongue tangled all up today, so bear with me if I screw up pronunciations. And let's take a look at the first two verses of chapter 5. And let me read them for you. It says, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Paul really comes back and he says, I've talked about the day of the Lord. You know the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. Unlike the rapture, by the way, the day of the Lord has some things that have to be done biblically before we see it, and they're very plain pointed out in the scripture. We'll talk a little bit about those. But the point of this is, if you look at your translation, mine says times and dates. Does yours say something different than that? Times and seasons, okay. Somebody have epic? Okay. The Greek word, the first one is chronos, which really means a time or a month or more calendar time. And the last one, dates, really mean epochs or areas of time. For example, the church age, the day of the Lord, the time of the glorious, time when we were with the Lord. All of these are epochs in church history. There's the time before Christ, there's the time after Christ, but before the resurrection. There's the time after the resurrection, but before we get called home. And then there's the time in eternity. And so all of these are epochs, are big segments. But all of these have also to do, the first one has to do with time as we know it. The second one has to do with events, more events. And so what he's saying here is that now, brothers, about the seasons and epochs, about the days on the calendar, the seasons of the year, or the time periods of life, we do not need to write you, for you knew very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. What he's saying here is, no one knows when the day of the Lord comes. I mean, the Lord has been very specific about that. No one will know not only the time or the date, but they won't know the season either. So all of the useless predictions we have, and almost every day, certainly a couple times a year, you read of some group that is predicting, you know, the end of the world, and they're dressing in sheets, and they're going to the mountain, and they're selling their possessions, and they're, you know, whatever. And all of that is real interesting from a biblical perspective, but it's not very useful, because the Lord says no one will know. And that means they don't know and we don't know. And speculating on it is kind of a fruitless exercise. Paul was not going to speculate with the Thessalonians. We're not going to speculate in here. So it'll come when God's ready. You know, when God's time is right, whichever epoch it's in, whichever season or day or calendar hour, it will come when the Lord is ready. But it's interesting, the separation here between the day of the Lord and the rapture is pretty plain. The day of the Lord comes thief in the night. And what that means is it comes when you don't expect it. It comes when it doesn't seem right that it would come. And then he says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. He's also separating the church from the people that are affected by this. So the people within the church are not affected by the day of the Lord, because he uses the term they and them as opposed to you and us. And so he uses that term to basically say the church is exempt from the day of the Lord. The church is not part of the day of the Lord. And we know that from Revelation. Revelation says we will be held safe and harmless from the day of the Lord, from this terrible tribulation. So we get reinforcement of that not only in the book, the Revelation of Christ through John, but we also get it in this written by Paul. And so it's very clear that the day of the Lord is not for believers. The day of the Lord is for unbelievers, and the rapture is for believers. And so while he's done this pretty quickly here, it's pretty, you know, when he says they, he doesn't mean the church he's writing to. He's meaning those other people and those people that are not believers. And so he says, not only will it come suddenly, but people will be saying peace and safety. So the non-Christian world will think everything is fine. They will think there's probably an absence of war. You know, we talked about in Revelation that one of the first parts of the tribulation period will be the absence of war. The Antichrist will make peace treaties with Israel. He'll make peace treaties with a lot of people. And there will be no war, and it will be a time of prosperity on the earth. Of course, the Christians are all gone. So nobody's talking about God. Nobody's talking about the miracles of God. Nobody's talking about what happened, you know, at the rapture. It's a time beyond which the Christians are there. At least the Christians, there may be new Christians, but the time when the original people who are born or died in Christ at the time of the rapture, they're all gone. And then he says, so it'll come on them suddenly. And then he makes the comment, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. When the labor pains come, they're going to go till they finish, right? I mean, I don't know that experientially, but I've been told that. So, you know, when labor starts, there's not a lot you can do. You can't wish it away. You just got to let it pass, and you got to let time has to pass. And so, not only will it come quickly, but it's unavoidable. It's sort of a, you know, when you determine to have a baby, the natural way, I would say, then don't escape the pain of childbirth. That's just part of what comes with it. And so he's saying here, if you choose not to accept the Lord and you are affected by this period called the day of the Lord, you will not escape the pain. It'll come just like it has to come. And so we had all this discussion in Revelation about you know, why would God judge these people? Isn't God a loving God? Isn't, you know, why does God do these terrible things to people? God, if you remember in Revelation, every time God did a judgment, he gave them an opportunity to repent, and they didn't. And so he meted a judgment out of them. Some were fatal, some were not. Some were just kind of wake-up calls, you know. And so God is a God that loves us and cares about us, wants us to have the choice, but he won't make the choice for us. He will give us plenty of opportunity to make the choice, but he won't make it for us. He makes us make that choice. And of course, by not choosing, we've made a choice. And so that's what you see old story plays out in Revelation. And then he comes to verse 4, and he says, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should not surprise you. Oh, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. In other words, you're not in darkness, so this day is not going to surprise you. Some of these are written in double negatives, and you have to kind of dope out what they mean. But what he's saying here is you are not a child of the dark, so you will not be affected by this. It will not come upon you this way. And he starts this little dialogue here about what I'm going to call night people and day people. Or children of the dark and children of the light, if you prefer. Sons of the light, sons of the dark. You can make up any term you want to use by it. But day people and night people is pretty straightforward, I think. So he says, but you, brothers, are not night people, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light, or you are all day people, and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. I want to stop there for a second. Day people and night people, I mean, you could have a whole sermon on day people and night people. And if you go through the biblical record and look up all of the references to light, whether it's in the book of John or whether it's in the Old Testament, whether it's the word being a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our souls, all of the things that we've seen in the Old Testament and New Testament refer to the understanding of God and the belief in Christ as being a light in our life. And we know experientially that darkness cannot exist in light. So when light comes into a room, darkness disappears, right? Much like glass can't remain empty when somebody's poured water in it. I mean, those seem pretty obvious things, but when you think about spiritually, before we accept the Lord, we're a vessel of darkness. Once we accept the Lord, our nature changes, and we've seen through a lot of studies about we're a new creature in Christ. We've put away the old. The new is with us. We have changed. Our essence has changed. We are no longer a child of this world. We are a child of God. We are a citizen of heaven, not of the earth. And all of those metaphors are all through the New Testament and Old Testament. And he's basically, remember, this is probably the first of two books written. This and Galatians were the first two books in the New Testament written. Before any of the Gospels were written, these two books were written. So we're beginning to see Paul in his first discussion about light and dark. Now, he amplifies this tremendously in Romans and Ephesians and Corinthians, and he talks about children of light and children of dark. And he talks about, maybe in a little different terms, but he talks about being enlightened and being in the dark. And he says, we do not belong to the night or to the darkness. And that's important for us to understand. As Christians, we are different. Whether we act different or not is another story, but we are different. We are called to be different. We saw last week where God calls us to be holy and separate. He calls us to be set aside. He calls us to be a new creature. And we see that repeated in chapter 5. And he says, you are all sons of the light. We do not belong to the night or darkness. So then, let us not be like the others. So let us not do what the children of darkness do, who are asleep. But let us be alert and self-controlled. Does anybody's translation say anything about asleep in verse 6?
It says, let's not sleepwalk.
Sleepwalk, okay. Well, the Greek term here, and I'm not going to tell you what it is, because I don't remember, but the Greek word here does not mean sleep as in death. We see that metaphor used a lot in the New Testament and the Old Testament, but what this means is spiritually indifferent. I don't care. I'm not concerned. And so let's add that. So then let's not be like the others who are spiritually indifferent, but let us be alert. Now, the opposite of spiritually indifferent, yours may say sober instead of alert, but it really means that we're paying attention. We recognize the signs that are coming. And so, rather than being spiritually indifferent, we are spiritually awake. We are spiritually paying attention and self-controlled. Yours may say something different there. Somebody say something different besides self-controlled. Verse 6.
Let us be sober.
Sober in what?
Let's watch it be sober. Sober-minded.
Putting on the glove. Verse 8 is... be sober and put on the breastplate of faith, love, and...
Okay. What about the end of 6?
I'm sorry.
Let us be alert. Mine says alert and self-control.
Alert and sober.
Alert and sober. Okay. So, sober here if you're not sober, you're not in control. So if you are sober here, it doesn't mean not drunk. What it means is you're in control or you're in self-control. So the term sober really has to do with in control of yourself or not in control of yourself. So this is not where God teaches about alcohol. This is where God teaches about being in self-control. So we don't take our current use of the word sober and apply it here. There are other places we could talk about, you know, that subject. But this subject really has to do with us being in control. And then it says, for those who sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So he's saying here, you know, children of the dark, I mean, let me just get off into that metaphor for a second. Children of the dark, let's say people who have not accepted the Lord, non-believers, typically don't even recognize what they do as sin. It's a natural thing they do. It's part of an experience. It's something they want to do. If it feels good, do it. You know, it's all of the modern theology of humanism that says, I'm my own God. I can do what I want to do. I may suffer my consequences, but there's no such thing as sin. You know, I'm not sinning against anybody. Yeah, I don't commit murder because that's sinning against, that's causing problems to somebody else. But other things I do, namely sexual sins and other things, I don't consider sin. They're just part of human experience. And so part of this whole discussion, certainly not relevant, speaking to some of the ways we've perverted things today. But remember, this was a pagan society. And so all the sexual immorality was everywhere. And those people didn't even consider what they did as immoral. They didn't consider it as a sin against anybody, against themselves, against the temple of the Holy Spirit, against other people. Only a Christian really sees that sin for what it is, because we are attuned to what God's standard is. And, you know, it's interesting. If there's not a law against something, and you do it, you didn't break the law, right? I mean, you know, every year they invoke some new law. I mean, it'll be called, by some child's name, usually Megan's Law or somebody else's law, because of some horrific crime somebody did that they couldn't prosecute because what they did, which was so awful, wasn't listed as a real crime in the statutes. Well, the point here is there are things that people who don't believe in God's law don't feel subject to the laws of God. You know, they just don't, because they don't feel like they have any sway in their own life. They don't rule in their own life. And so children of the darkness don't feel any compulsion for that. They don't feel drawn to it. In fact, they like being in the dark. They don't like the light shown on them. They don't like their stuff being made visible. I think about this governor in New York. He was very content to do what he was doing until somebody shined the light of day on it. And in the light of day, he wasn't so proud about it, because he knew, A, it was illegal, but B, it was a lie against everything he was living in public. So his public face didn't match the behind-the-scenes person. And isn't that kind of what, you know, we always see? And not just public figures, but in our own lives and our own family and friends. And part of the challenge we as Christians have as children of the light is to look like what we are. To not just be that face to somebody else, but actually do what we say. You know, not that we're perfect, okay? Because sin in this context doesn't mean I committed a one-time sin and I'm sorry for it and I've repented of it and I ask God for forgiveness. What it means here is that people of the dark they do things. This is not a one-time sin. It's a lifestyle. It's a habit. It's the way they live. And so, you know, Paul is trying to tell them, as children of the light, as sons of the light, they're not affected by all of this darkness. Their character is different. But not only is their character different, but their behavior should be different. And he talks about that behavior. And he says, so Let us not be like the others. Let's not be spiritually indifferent. Let us not be not on guard. Let us not be out of control. He's saying, let us be all of those things. So a child of the light, not only his character is different, but his behavior should be different. And it should be characterized by self-control. It should be characterized by paying attention to things that are spiritual. And it should be characterized by spiritual activism, not spirit difference. And it's kind of interesting, you know, and I know pastors have this difficulty every Sunday. Sunday school teachers do as well. People that are in, you know, in ministries, evangelism have this. Is how do you go to a church with 1,000 people in it and preach to it when you know some percentage, pick the number, I don't care, 50-60% of them have no care what you're saying. They don't pay much attention. If you ask them 2 minutes after the sermon was over, they couldn't tell you a thing that was said, you know, because they were doing something else. They were thinking about something else. They were wondering, you know, where they were going to go have lunch after church. They were all the other things. And that's what I mean by spiritual indifference. We're all sort of guilty of that at one time or another, where we sit in a church or in a Sunday school class or in a Bible study or just in a conversation with our friends, where we basically say, I'm not going to deal with that. I'm just going to walk away from it. I'm not going to deal with it. And that's spiritual indifference. And Christians should not do that. That's not to say we should take our Bibles out and thump people over the head with them either. But it is to say we should be alert and we should be willing to offer counsel, Christian counsel. We should be willing to insert ourselves in, you know, if people ask us or there's an opportunity. And so that's what he's saying. They should be different. Not like all the others. They should be different. And, of course, the other thing we know is their destination is different. So children of the light, the destination they have, we saw last week, was to always be with the Lord. The others, we find out in Revelation, is not to be with the Lord, but to be with Satan and share in his punishment. So we see three differences there, just stark differences between children of the light and children of the dark. And my question to myself and to each of you is, hopefully we're all children of the light. Hopefully we've all accepted the Lord as our Savior. Hopefully we've all turned our life over to Him. But are there darkets in our life of things that we refuse to yield, that we refuse to give up to the Lord, that we refuse to let His light shine on because we enjoy whatever little sin we're doing. We enjoy whatever little indulgence we have. And we kind of couch ourselves in the words like, you know, we're not a bad person. There are people much worse than us. Or are we children of the light that are always trying to look for areas to be better? We talked about before sanctification being a process from the time we become a Christian to the time in which we die. We should always be becoming more Christ-like, more sanctified, more like Christ as we go, which means we yield those areas, we give them up to the Lord, we turn them over to Him, we follow His direction. And all of that has to do with children of the light and children of the dark. In verse 9 it says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath." In other words, He did not appoint us as children of the light to be in this day of the Lord, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Now, isn't this interesting? If we're a child of the light, even if we nap occasionally, even if we're spiritually indifferent occasionally, even if we don't live up to His highest goals for us, He died for us, and whether we are alive, whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. So God lives up to His promise to us that He wants us to be a better person. He wants us to live more Christ-like. But He knows we're human. He knows we suffer from all the frailties of being human. While we're in this body on this earth, we will have certain things that we don't do very well and certain times that we backslide. But He's given us the assurance that He's not going to abandon us. He's not going to throw us out. There are some religions, and I think I've talked to you about this in times past, but I used to have a friend who was a member of a church they call the Worldwide Church of God. It was Garner, Ted Armstrong, and all of that. And they believed not only in Jesus Christ as the salvation, but they didn't really believe in grace. They believed in works, and they believed in the Old Testament, and they followed all the Old Testament laws as best they could, and they felt like that was going to earn them their place in heaven. And I had plenty of discussions with him about grace, and about the whole thing about Paul saying it's not what you do for God; it's your relationship with God that will save you. It's not, you know, how many Hail Marys you did. It's not how many sick people you visited. While those things may be good, they're not necessarily things that God respects. He respects our relationship with Him as opposed to the work we do. And so the difference in a works theology and a grace theology has everything to do with what we turn over to God and the way we try to follow Him, not in how many little I's we've dotted and T's we've crossed and all the little keeping of the Old Testament laws. And Paul, again, his very first book, he gives us a real strong hint of what he's going to say later in his other books when he says, even though we've fallen, even though we haven't been person who has been alert and paid attention and done all the right things, even though we've sort of fallen asleep at time, we're going to stay with God, and He's going to stay with us, and He's going to protect us, and He's going to bring us to heaven with Him. And then he says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. So one of the admonitions for the church, and we're going to see a few more of these in here, is that, you know, we can all probably point out a few faults of one another. It's just part of our human nature that we're not, none of us perfect. But all of us should encourage another, not to keep doing what they're doing, but to walk away from it and to turn towards God. And to encourage means to strengthen, to take heart, to come alongside and help people. You know, when people are in trouble, you don't take them out in the parking lot and shoot them. And so, you know, one of the great discussions about Christians is Christians are the only group that basically kills its wounded. You know, when people are wounded by life, you know, many times Christians will just do away, you know, they won't have anything to do with them any longer. God doesn't teach us to do that. There's certainly discipline within the church, and we'll talk a little bit about that, but we should love the person. We should love them, not the sin, but the person. And so God tells us, and Paul reminds us, to encourage one another, each other up. Talk about our strengths. Talk about what we do well. Help us extend what we do well into other areas so that we do it. I mean, if you do psychology with children, you know, when they do something terrible, you don't take them out in the parking lot and whip them. Maybe after they've done it three or four times you do, but, you know, the first time you don't, or the second time you don't. Because what you want to do is you want to say, you know, that, honey, that's really not what you should be doing. You know, we don't talk like that in our house, or we don't make fun of other people. We're all God's children, you know. Whatever words you say, you try to appeal to their higher nature to come back and follow the Lord, as opposed to drive them away, by condescending arguments. And Paul is saying here, we encourage one another. We should lift each other up, build each other up. And he says, and in fact, you are doing that. And he's been really encouraging about that. And then he goes, how am I doing on time here? Am I getting along? Oh, I got a little bit of time. Okay, so he moves from this into a discussion about church. So he's talked a little bit about the day of the Lord in the first couple of verses. He's talked in verses 4 through 11 about night people and day people, if you will, and what we should be doing with night people and day people, and how we should be acting as day people. And now he begins a little bit of a discussion about sheep and shepherds. He doesn't call them sheep and shepherds, but I want to leave you with the metaphor of a sheep and a shepherd. We know if you were a shepherd in Bethlehem and you had a flock of 1,000 sheep, I mean, I don't know the numbers, but there'd be a lot of sheep that would hang out together. They'd stay kind of in the middle of the flock. There'd be a few sheep, and you'd get to know them by name after a while, because they constantly wander off, and you have to go get them and bring them back. And then there's a few sheep that just won't do anything tell them to do. They're stubborn sheep. And we're not much different. I mean, I know the old analogy of a sheep, you know, when you look at sheep on the spectrum of animal intelligence and whatever, it's not a particularly flattering discussion. But the metaphor works in the sense that the shepherd guards the sheep. The shepherd guides the sheep. The shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The shepherd cares for the sheep and wants the best for the sheep. So we use that metaphor when we speak about a pastor within a church. And as I've talked before, there's three metaphors for pastor. One is presbytos, which really means elder. And some churches have elder forms of government where the pastors are usually older. They've been around the block a few times. And because of their wisdom and age, they're put in positions of leadership. Then there is the episcopos side, and you see various denominations come out of these ideas, where episcopos means we're overseer, and so we see the bishop style of government where churches are ruled. I mean, they have a hierarchy, and they're ruled, and a bishop has certain maybe priests or pastors that work under him. They're not chosen by the people, they're chosen by the hierarchy, and they're put in place, and they move them around. You see, in the Catholic faith, you see that form of government. Probably to an extreme, because they, you know, have a pope as their highest official within the church. To the Episcopal Church, where they have more loosely defined, but still well-defined groups of a hierarchy of ministers and organizations and things like that. All the way to the congregational style of church, which is kind of what a Baptist church is. A lot of congregational churches are like that. The pastors are really the ruler of the church. They're the shepherd of the church. They lead the church. And you could have three churches that are Baptists or Brethren or a lot of other denominations, and they'll be different because the pastor. They'll have a different personality. Maybe the theology's similar, but that's this pastor-shepherd form of church government, which is what Baptists do. And I think it's kind of an interesting analogy here because it fits very well. Paul uses the analogy of the shepherd and the sheep when he talks to the Thessalonians. And he says in verse 12, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other." So he's saying, he's calling them brothers, so he's saying this is for you Christians out there, you believers. Respect those who work hard among you. He's really talking about, you know, this is a very early church. This church is 2 or 3 months old. So they don't really have these long-standing preachers that have been in the pulpit for 20 years. They're just developing their church hierarchy. So he says, for those of you that are in leadership, he says, who work hard among you, respect them. Respect those. And who are over you in the Lord. Not over you in the sense that, you know, they're your boss and they can hire and fire you, but they're over you in the Lord. They're over you in the sense that the Lord has called them to the position they're in now. And who admonish you. So a pastor of the church has really three functions called out in these verses. They're to work hard, and if you've ever spent much time with a pastor, you know that's hard work. It may not be physical work in the sense of, you know, going out and doing hard labor every day, but you're on call 24 hours a day, you're in the car making hospital visits, you're visiting, you know, the people within the church, you're following up, you've got sickness and illness and all sorts of things that just tug at your heart from a personal perspective. And so one of the aspects of a pastor is to work hard, or a shepherd is to work hard. And I'm calling these shepherd and sheep because it fits pretty well. So the shepherd works hard, which they do, who is over you in the Lord. In other words, he's been called to be your shepherd. One of the things in our church constitution, if you ever read the bylaws, it will say that when we look for a pastor, the pastor must show evidence of a clear call. This is not somebody who couldn't figure out what else to do, so they went into seminary. This is somebody that's been called by God to be a preacher of God. And there's evidence in their life and in their past that leads us to believe that, so that we put them in a position of shepherd because they've been called to that position. And that's important. Anytime you have leaders in a church, you want people who are called to the position, that God has gifted them for what to do. And then he says, who is you? You know, we don't want the pastor to get up. You know, we always say, okay, you've gone from preaching to meddling now, when he steps on our own toes, you know, when our sacred cow begins to get gored. But preachers are called to admonish us. Like the sheep, they pull us back to the herd. They get us back following the instructions. You know, they keep us out of the snares. They keep us out of the, you know, ditches. They try to guide us. You know, a shepherd guides the sheep where they need to go. He takes them to water. He takes them to green pastures. He takes them to places where they're going to be safe, away from wolves and things like that. So a pastor does that. He admonishes us. He works hard, and he's called by the Lord. Those are three things. It says, hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work, because of what they do, who they are, who they're called by. We should respect them. Always respect them. This says, live in peace with one another. Boy, isn't that a hard one in the church? Don't we all have our little cliques and grieving people we like and don't like and we're irritated with, and, you know, they did this, she did that, he did this, whatever. And we build up these little walls and barricades. But Paul says, live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. I'm going to stop here. Verse 14 is where we're going to pick up next week, because we're going to talk about the sheep and the responsibility of the sheep for one another. And that's verse 14. Okay? And so you sheep, all of us who are sheep, read these verses and figure out what it's saying to us. And we're going to talk about that next week. Anybody have any comments or questions so far?
I have a comment.
Okay.
I'm not sure how to put this on. Just do the best I can. This is a great analogy of the sowing and reaping. Paul's, he's developing the foundation of the land, if you will, and then he's setting the seed. And then he's telling you to nurture the seeds by honoring those who are your spiritual leaders. So this is the whole idea of the church, is to sow. And you say about that you can go to a church and, you know, 50% of people won't understand or hear anything that the minister said, but that environment is the land, and the richer it is. And I think, just one more comment, what Satan does is he tries to tell the church that it's not that important to do this part of it or that part. But you know, when you're developing land for crops, you have to do all the steps. And so that's just a comment. Maybe you could help with that.
Yeah, no, I think that's a great comment. And I think, you know, we're all members of a Sunday school class, okay? And Sunday school sort of has this school mentality, and I really prefer it to be called Bible study time, because that's really what it is. And, you know, the church has a couple of functions. One of the church's functions is to call out those that are unsaved and to bring them in and let them hear the good news of the Lord. We're to love that fellowship. We're to pray for them. We're to work with them. The Sunday school has a little different mission. The Sunday school's mission is the tilling of the soil. It's the preparation of the soil. It's the deepening of the faith. It's providing that soft ground for the roots to grow into as you study. And so I think both are required. You can't survive in the world without being a part of the exhortation of God and the outpouring of God's love into the community. But you also can't be nourished effectively unless you're in Bible study. And I mean, you can do Bible study at home. Any of us could buy books and do Bible study at home. And that's important, we do. But sharing in a fellowship is important because we bounce off each other. You know, there's things that you know that I don't. And there's things that we can share with one another, not just in this time, but just in the fellowship and in the sheep talk, you know. And so, again, I would encourage you, look at verse 14 and look at the next few verses after that, because that's the responsibility of the sheep to the sheep. Then after that becomes the responsibility of the sheep to the great shepherd. Not the shepherd in the church, but the great shepherd. So think about that as well. So any other comments or questions before we have a prayer? Floyd.
In the scientific world or whatever, you know, they say there's really not such a thing as darkness, but it's just an absence of light that causes the darkness. And when he's referring to light and dark, and the light are those that have the Word of God and salvation and knowledge. Those in the darkness is not what they have, but what they don't have. Like, they do not have salvation, they do not have the Word of God, they do not have understanding.
Well, great point, because, and I'll stop after I do this. As I said before, every one of these points in here you could talk for 20 minutes on. People are in the dark for a lot of reasons. One reason is they want to be in the dark. Another reason is they don't understand the light. And one of the things we as Christians are to be is the light unto the world. And so we are to take the light to them. And our, one of our charters at the end of our life is to have taken the light into a dark world, and whoever will listen to it, all we do is illuminate. You know, we radiate the light. People have to accept themselves. But our goal is to get those who haven't heard, those who are ignorant of the light, to get them understanding so that they can make a choice to come to the Lord. And so that's one of the things, you know, a light and dark discussion. There's a million metaphors of light and dark. And if you want to just have fun, maybe this is not your idea of fun, but if you want to have fun, get a concordance and look up all of the occurrences of light in the Old and New Testament, and read the scripture, because what you'll find is an incredible study on the way God views us and our light to the world. So, I mean, that's a great point, and one I forgot, and I appreciate you bringing that up. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and study your word. And Lord, we are so thankful that you've given us guidance on not only the rapture and how we're to be saved from this time of trouble, but also, Lord, you've given us the idea that we are children of the light, that we are sons of the light, sons and daughters of the light, that our nature is a nature of light. And Lord, we strive to be better followers of you. We strive to be better at doing what you've asked us to do. But Lord, we're so grateful that you have allowed us this time on earth to grow better and closer to you. And Lord, we pray that you would just work with us every day to knock the dark edges, the rough edges, the unsmooth edges, and just help us become who you want us to be. Lord, we're also thankful for those in leadership in our church. We're thankful for the pastor. We're thankful for all the staff. We're thankful for all the ministries that they do tirelessly in this community. And Lord, we just pray that we as their flock, and we as the group of believers assembled here and called First Baptist Church, we just pray, Lord, that our lives would always be a light to you. Our lives would always light in the darkness, and we would provide that ray of hope, that encouragement, that piece of calmness that we have for being alert and always being aware of what's happening in the spiritual realm. Lord, we thank you for all you do for us, and we pray, Lord, for the service to come, that the words spoken, the music sung, all those that participate will give glory to you, and Lord, bring light to those in the audience. And Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.